All right, we are seeing from 1 Samuel some illustrations of the principles of James. The Bible says, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Ever see anybody working with a little blowtorch or one of those little wheels and sparks coming up? It's sort of a natural phenomenon. And we sometimes labor under the illusion that we are entitled to a trouble-free life. Those illusions get exploded at some point in our life. Now, when we're a child and we're daydreaming, perhaps a boy daydreaming about being a professional baseball player, every game he gets into, he wins. He wins every game. And if he plays a sort of mock reality game in his mind or with sticks and stones, he always engineers it so he wins. But the problem is, nobody wins all the time. There was one heavyweight fighter, Rocky Marciano, who retired undefeated. He's the only one who ever did. Amidst all the greats, the Jack Dempseys and the Gene Tunneys and the Joe Lewis's and the Muhammad Ali's and the George Foreman. No matter, Mike Tyson, no matter how big and strong and overpowering they were, nonetheless, they didn't win all the time. A baseball player who fails 2 out of 3 times and has a long career will probably be in the Hall of Fame because a .333 batting average lifetime will put him in elite company. Somehow, we get in our minds and imaginations that life is only triumphs. There was a football coach named Lou Holtz who, alas, was here too short a time. But in his 2 years here, he filled the Metrodome without a new stadium. Every game was a sellout. He took a team that had won one game and virtually beat the national champion his first year with the same shoddy material. One of the things he did to his players was that every week he would have somebody come by, generally a very successful business executive, a very successful athlete, and they would have a special theme. The theme would be that they were absolutely at the bottom. They'd had a devastating defeat. They'd been fired from their job. Things looked absolutely hopeless, but they persevered. And ultimately, they won something very significant. Because he wanted them to think that no matter how grievous their defeat was, out of defeat can grow a victory. And as a matter of fact, interestingly enough, nearly everybody he contacted who was successful, big CEO or a very successful athlete or artist or whatever it may be, they all had a point in time where they seemed to be flat on their back, flat broke, no hope, rejected. And suddenly out of that, they built something. And Johnny Wooden was a great basketball coach. Everybody remembers his 10 or 11 NCAA championships, made the greatest basketball coach of all time. His first years were fairly nondescript, almost 500. There were thoughts he could be fired early in his career. And he hung in there, and suddenly he persevered. And before you know it, he became the legend of Westwood. A lot of people, when things go against them, when the things get tough, they get going out of the arena. And others find that with resolve and with hope, things turn around. And they are very, very happy they didn't quit prematurely. Now, we are seeing 4 different ways to defeat in 1 Samuel. The first way of defeat in Christian life is to ignore God. As we read in the first verses of 1 Samuel chapter 4, they went to battle against the Philistines, and they thought they could do it by ignoring God. When people ignore God in their conflicts of life, they have trouble, more trouble. And then they try something else. We will call this lesson, they don't make these things like they used to. There's lip reading and then there's handwriting reading. Let's see. All right, always at the ready. That's why he's our chief financial officer. All right. Forcing God. A bad idea. Forcing God. A bad idea. There is a certain way of thinking that suggests that we can manipulate God to do what we want him to. In fact, you can build a very prosperous ministry, so-called, by telling people how to pray and get rich. And the person who gives that kind of instruction has proven it, because he's prayed and he's gotten rich. He's prayed, P-R-E-Y-E-D. He has prayed upon the gullible. And as a result, he's gotten rich. A.A. Allen was good at that. He'd give you some miracle oil from Miracle Valley, Arizona, and tell you how God didn't intend you to be driving around an old beat-up Chevrolet. You were a king's kid, and he had exactly the methodology for you to coerce God into doing what you want him to. And the only person who got rich was A.A. Allen, unfortunately, just allowed him to drink more scotch. And he finally drank himself to death in a suite in San Francisco, having apparently run out of miracle oil, but not having run out of scotch. It was a half-full bottle as he was flat on his face in a hotel room. There is a kind of a mindset that you can force God. One of the biggest churches in Korea, I don't know, maybe the biggest church in the world, I have a couple hundred thousand people coming, come as a result of a promise by the minister that you can sort of name your blessing from God, and by going through certain mechanical steps, you can guarantee the blessing. And I happened to see one of his books in a bookstore once, and I just turned randomly to a chapter, chapter 4, and in that chapter, he told of a man who had no success in his love life. No success. And Korea doesn't have the benefit of eHarmony.com. So what is a man supposed to do? Well, he went to the pastor and said that he didn't find a suitable young lady. The pastor said, have you prayed about it? He said, yeah, I really have. He said, well, what have you prayed for? He said, I just prayed for a wife. Is that all you prayed for? Yeah. Well, you got to be specific. That's your problem. So the pastor took out a piece of paper and you said, you want a beautiful wife or do you want a bug ugly wife? Beautiful, okay. Now we'll put beautiful. Would you like her to be rich, middle class, or poor? Rich, okay, you'd like a rich wife. Would you like to have a good personality or be absolutely dull, moody, and indifferent? Okay, you'd like a sparkling personality, okay. How tall would you like her to be? Well, let's see, he said, I'm 5'6", so I'd like her to be about 5'3". Okay, exactly 5'3"? Or 5'3", okay. And so then he wrote all this on a piece of paper, and then he just said, well, you just have to claim this now. Just put in your order. It's like the McDivine's drive-through, you see. And the idea is that God says, oh, yes, oh, aye, if that's what you want, I exist to serve you. Hey, my name is God. I'm your waitstaff today. What would you like? Now, that is a very, very foolish way to treat a sovereign and holy God who has his own will. And it's more important for us to be conformed to his will, seek his will, than to bend the Almighty to our own personal carnal desires. And here we have a very bad idea forcing God, and most people try to force God through something we will call superstition. First of all, let's review. We have a conflict here. We have the ancient enemies of Israel. In about 1100 B.C., the Philistines were on the sea in Gaza, Gath, Ashkelon. They were a very powerful people, and they were a thorn in the flesh for the Israelites. They had a real danger to the people. And they were set up in battle array. And as a result of this particular fight, there was unfortunately a common delusion that the people of God felt as they saw these Philistines there. They thought, we can do this on our own. Here's a mighty struggle in our national life. Let's just go take care of it. We can do this on our own. As a matter of fact, God had told them very explicitly how to go to war. It was to seek the mind of God before they declared war on anybody. And once they, through the priests, had figured out what God's will was, then God had given the green light. And then God would ensure victory. Interestingly enough, there'll be struggles, defeats of various kinds in your life, crises in your life. And even though intellectually you believe in prayer, you believe in a God who cares, you believe in providence, you will be getting battered as another Christian comes to you and say, by the way, did you ever pray about it? Did you ever pray about this crisis? Oh, no, I guess I never really did. It's a very common habit. When things get tough, when we're in the crucible of great conflict or struggle, we forget to pray. Now, as a president who said, as long as there are examinations given in America's public schools, there will be prayer in school. Prayers do go up here and there when we have struggles, but too often, in the great crises of life, we never ask God. We never seek His will. We never seriously seek to find out what God's will is. And the result of this common delusion that we can do it ourselves is a crushing defeat. And crushing it was. Crushing defeat. 4,000 people of the Israelites died in one battle. Now, how many have we lost in this long, drawn-out conflict in Iraq? I haven't seen the statistics. We're over 4,000, aren't we? But not yet 5? 4,000 people? That's a horrible toll. And the nation grows impatient when year after year a war goes on. You've lost 4,000 people, and their pictures sometimes are in the paper, and little cemetery services, and grieving widows, and grieving children. It's a horrible thing. Well, this wasn't a multi-year war. This was one battle. And so often in life, we will have a particular crisis, a particular stress, and as a result of that crisis, and as a result of that stress, we will ignore God. And the result of ignoring God will be a defeat. Now, the defeat isn't the worst thing in life, because we sometimes learn a great deal from defeats. If we're careful, if we're intelligent about it. You know what they say when you do tests? When you do a test, and interactive test, maybe on a computer, they find that if you get the answer wrong, and it goes, meh, and then you get the answer right, you remember that a lot longer. And so if they continue to retest you to see if you can get that answer right again, if you get it right the first time and they ask you the question again, you may get it wrong. Because you're probably guessing. It didn't really stick in your mind. But when you get it wrong, and then suddenly you get it right, oh, that's the answer. Then you remember it, right? Now, you can be just going great guns and things are all going well, and all of a sudden you get a defeat. And it stings a little bit, stings your pride, stings your vanity, and as a result of that defeat, that can be a source of intelligent consideration for your future. And the Lord often builds our character through defeat and a proper response to the defeats of life. No one goes through life undefeated. You don't have a perfect record in life when it comes to sin, when it comes to success, when it comes to your relationships. The idea is not that if you lose, you are a failure, because everybody is born to trouble in this life. And the question is not whether or not you are going to lose this or that, or occasionally fail at this or that, but your response to how you fail. your response to a defeat in life, your response to some brokenness that happens in your life. That's just reality. And as I say, and Lou Holtz would testify if he were here and not doing card tricks. If he were here, he'd probably be doing card tricks. He's his warm-up act. He would give you 24 examples of people we think must have been successful all their life, but had some really down period. They had some things that happened to them that were really tough. They had people tell them they couldn't succeed. They couldn't get there from here. They were fired from their job. They were disgraced from their job. And yet they came back. And the ultimate result of their coming back was something glorious. So here we have a conflict leading to a crushing defeat. Now we have a choice. The survivors come back. It was their thought that because they were the people of God, and because they were in the place of God, the chosen people in the promised land, God owed them a victory. But they didn't get a victory. So they think about this for a bit, of what they're going to do next. They attribute the defeat to God. Verse 3, when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" So a light goes on that God had something to do with this defeat. It's not a God who's not paying attention. God has somehow allowed this defeat to happen. And we're his people. This is his place. Why is that? Now, that's the right thing to think about. You start thinking about, why did I get defeated? What am I doing wrong here? Why are bad things happening to me? Well, that's a good thought. Now, one choice is a scriptural examination. The Word of God is quick and powerful, the Bible says. There's a scriptural examination. All scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So if we look in the mirror of God's word about what's happening to our life, there may be something that God leads us to in the area of reproof. You want proof that this isn't the way? I think you found it. You want contrary proof from God? God's principle goes against the way you're living. You ought not to be living this way. And the way of transgressors is hard, the Bible says. What's a transgressor? A transgressor is one who goes across a moral border of God. Aggress is a border, and trans is trans, going across. So a person who has a moral boundary of God and says, I'm going to go across it. I don't care what God says. His way becomes very hard. As I was saying yesterday during our busing meeting, one of the most rapidly growing areas of medicine is how various kinds of moral failures lead to bad health. And now they've proven even how bad attitudes affect you. For example, greed, bitterness, anger. They can actually prove the negative impact on your immune system and on your physical health. And not only those kind of stresses in your life that God didn't mean you to have, anger, lust, bitterness, greed, sort of angry hostility or regret that can cause cardiovascular problems, all kinds of other issues, but also the actions of life that go across God's moral border. There's a reason why in San Francisco they try to determine the longevity of people who perverted God's sexuality. It's supposed to be exactly equivalent, whether you do perverse sexuality or normal sexuality. And they found that the average male homosexual in San Francisco had a life expectancy of 43 years. Why is that? Was someone trying to hurt them? No. It's because they were using their body in a way that wasn't intended. The way of transgressors is hard. So when you read the Bible, you do scriptural investigation, there is going to be a reproof. Maybe that's the reason. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine, and I've got six DWIs. don't have a job and have some trouble. Maybe that's a problem. Maybe I got to, you know, the average, before the intervention, people come and say, I don't have a problem with drink. I just saw something in the paper. Some prominent person had their second DWI in 4 weeks. And he said, well, I had a test that proved that I don't have a problem with alcohol. Oh, you don't? Okay. You're just about ready to go to jail for 90 days because your second DWI. You don't have a problem with alcohol. All right. Okay, that's fine. You don't have to do anything about that. Don't worry about that until you get your third, fourth, or fifth. It's not a problem. It just happened to be unlucky, right? No, there are reproofs of life. Every time you cross a moral boundary of God and you think you're being free in doing so, you'll start to have lots of trouble and lots of defeats in your life. Whether it's this sin-saturated, pornified culture we live in the sexual area or in any other area encompassed by God's moral commands and the Ten Commandments. You work 7 days a week and you don't observe a day of rest, you're going to pay a price for that. Maybe not immediately, not imminently, but you pay a price for that. You dishonor your parents, and you're going to have a problem with that. You steal, you're going to have a problem. You start lying, you're going to have a problem. The way of transgressors is hard. So you do scriptural investigation. That reproof yields to correction, reproof, correction. You say, oh, I guess I'm walking the wrong way. I'm going to go back over this moral boundary and get inside the field of God's suggested, advised, demanded conduct and see if life goes better. And then instruction in righteousness. Now that my path is corrected, now I can get God's GPS here, his global positioning system, on where to go next to take the next step. Reproof, ouch, I'm doing wrong. Correction, I better change. Instruction in righteousness, I better start going this way. I'll listen to God's instruction. He'll show me the path I should walk in. So one area of a conflict in life, a crisis in life, things are going right in life, is to have scriptural investigation. Hold up the mirror of Scripture, as it says in the Psalms, and check yourself out. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And all kinds of other things are given with respect to its perfection in correcting us. Well, then the scriptural examination leads to the self-examination. There's some people who just don't take instruction. You can tell them what to do, and they won't do it. There's a baseball player, the hitting coach, tried to get him to hit a little better. And he just tightened his jaw. Refused. He wouldn't take instruction. He knows best. Guy studied him on videotape. It was important to him. It was vanity. He wasn't going to change. It doesn't matter whether it's baseball or golf or any other thing you do. Sometimes you can benefit from counsel. Someone who knows. And when we're proud and we stiffen up, then we don't need to examine ourselves because we're doing it right. It may not be the way anybody else does it, but we're going to show it's right no matter what. And you got people like that who just won't correct a problem, whether it's drinking or drugs or sex or any other kind of problem. It's not going to affect me, and don't, you know, just get out of my face. I don't want any counsel. Fact is, a time of defeat is a time to examine ourselves. We have financial reproofs. I was a guy who was fired from 3 jobs. And his explanation of getting fired from 3 jobs was that people were too stupid to realize how good he was. No, seriously. And everybody else was a moron. And so when he went for new job interviews, they'd say, well, how did you enjoy your time at such and such an employer? I tried to tell them what was right. They wouldn't listen to me. They'd have listened to me, they'd have made all kinds of money, but they didn't, so ultimately they fired me. Oh, well, you sound like a good candidate for me. Because after you work for me for a few months, you'll think I'm a moron too, won't you? You'll think everybody else here is really stupid, won't you? And if we don't do something you say, you think you'll go around saying how stupid we are and how smart you are. Oh, well, I'm afraid you're overqualified. See ya. There are people like that. who harden themselves. And the more they get defeated, the more problems they have in life, the less likely they are to listen and see what's going wrong and humble themselves and seek help. They have coaches now who in business, who people have had problems. They've got some talent, they got some aptitude, but they keep having trouble. And so this coach goes around with the permission of the person that hires them, who wants to do better, and interviews people in their past, confidentially, and solicits bad reports, basically, their strengths and their weaknesses. And he says, I'm not going to say who said it, I'm not going to give you any indication of who said it, but well, this guy was so pig-headed, or this guy had such bad body odor, we couldn't stand him in this place, or whatever it may be, and bad breath. And always had spinach hanging from his teeth, whatever it was. Belched during lunch. I don't know what it was. And collects all the information, good and bad, and then sits down with the guy and says, now here's what I'm hearing. First of all, there's some very positive things. And then there's some things that you can work on. Blah, 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 blah. If you want to succeed at your next job. You don't know this, but a lot of people think that, you know, you're very angry, or you seem to be bitter, or you don't care about people, or whatever it may be. Now, you work on these things, you'll be successful the next time. These are called a sort of life or business coach. A lot of people don't like that. I'm just perfect. Yeah, but look at your life. You've been getting every kind of reproof of life. And shouldn't you stop a while and maybe examine yourself? Or ask other people? Or do an examination? Well, there's an easier way than doing a scriptural examination of yourself, and resulting in a self-examination of yourself, and that's superstition. Once you figure that God is involved somehow, because you don't want to bend your own will, you want to bend God's will to your will. And therefore, you'll make him make you successful. There's a little regimen. There used to be a little ad in magazines for Rosicrucians. I always wonder what those Rosicrucians were. That little art, a little thing in our group. And I found out that a lot of televangelists have been using their system called white magic. You know, black magic is doing magic to try to hurt other people, cast spells. White magic is using the forces of God to make yourself successful. The concept of seed faith, of giving money to some guy to make him rich on television in order for you to be rich. That's the sort of Rosicrucian idea. That you can manipulate fate. You can manipulate God by doing certain things. Now, we do it in the foxhole, right? Boom, a shell comes right next door, and all of a sudden you start making promises to God. And if I get out of here alive, I'll give you a tithe. Okay, make that 12%. All my future income, right? My old, lovely Irish landlady at Harvard, Rose O'Hanlon from Galway. She loved the Boston teams. I love Bobby Orr and love Carl Yastrzemski. And whenever she said something like, I never had a bad young man boarding in my house or rooming in my house, she'd always go. She'd never say something like that without being close to wood. Why? Because knocking on wood would give her the power to force God to make sure that continued to happen. Right? Never been any serious sickness in this house. Whatever happened to rabbit's foot? I mean, people are so gullible these days. Just listen to ads on the radio how you can work at home and make $50,000 a month. Where are the rabbit's foot? They used to sell rabbit's foot. You know, so you kind of stroke these rabbit's foot, and then something good was supposed to happen to you. By rubbing your thumb and index finger over some dead rabbit's extremity, you could guarantee some kind of success in life. There's a temptation not to want to humble ourselves before God, but to simply use God for our own purposes. So, okay, you're up for a job, a position, a scholarship, something good, and all of a sudden you say, I better go to church this week. By warming a pew, maybe that'll give me over the hump that God will have to honor me. You got a guy with a 44% free throw line average. It goes like this before. And then Clang's went off the front rim. But he keeps trying that because he thinks somehow maybe the going through those motions may ultimately make him successful. People do that in all kinds of ways by attributing power to things that have no power. I was in a Berber village way in the High Atlas Mountains in Morocco and went to the Mall of Morocco. Instead of having a parking garage, they had a place where you took your camels and donkeys and parked them there. Instead of valet parking, a kid had come, and if you paid him a buck or two, he'd valet park your car. They had a food court, all lambs on a skewer. They had a medicine center. And they had a little charm center where you could buy an amulet or a little talisman, and it would give you good luck. Now, what does that mean? It means that you can guarantee success by carrying around some little object. There are movie stars who sleep under quartzes and stones and rocks because some new ager told them this is the way to guarantee success in your next terrible movie. You know, this is. There's something about the human personality that after ignoring God, when we want to get God involved somehow, we'll want to force God. And that's why people don't change their undershirt when they're in a winning streak. That somehow God is interested in their smelly undershirt, and if they change it, their luck may change. Fortune is somehow determined by physical things. Your totem pole, a ritual, an object, something lucky. I was at a trial a couple years ago in San Diego, and we took everybody out and had a nice successful trial, and afterward we had dinner, and one of the legal assistants who was working on the case, I really didn't interact with much, were talking, and I was going to start witnessing a little bit to the group, and the trial was over, and she said, I have something that's very important to me. I said, what is that? She said, I have a stone. She said, you know, I do go to fortune tellers and people who have a connection with the other world. And this woman gave me a stone. And I looked at her and I thought she was kidding. You know, I thought she was just putting me on. And that kind of bovine stare suggested that maybe she really believed it. And then seeing some skepticism on my part, she took out this beautiful little velvet wrapper and she, with almost reverence, took out her stone. And she said, this stone has been very good to me. It's been very good to me. And other people, is she just certifiably insane? Is this a satire? Are we on candid camera? Will this appear somehow as us being gullible? But she really believed it because she had gotten it from this mystic. All kinds of mystics in San Diego, by the way. You know, every fourth door you can get a palm reading or a tarot card or a seance or channel somebody long dead. And she got her rock. Now, to me, it looked like an ordinary rock, but to her, it was something very powerful. Now, we have an example of this in our lesson today. We went wrong. We lost 4,000 people. Well, God punished us. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Let's bring that furniture into battle. Ark of the Covenant was something that symbolized, represented God's presence on earth. They put in it some of Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the Ten Commandments. It was a very, very special evidence of God's presence with the people of Israel. And they had unbroken success with it. In fact, when the priests took it and they were going to go over the Jordan River into Palestine, as soon as they had that ark and they were going to step in the water just parted. And the toughest assignment they'd ever had in their national history was taking Jericho. Immense thick rocks, a huge impregnable fortress. And God told them, take the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they went around seven times, walked around the Ark of the Covenant, boom, the walls came down. I know, there's magic in the box. There's magic in this box. We put this box before them, and we're going to force God to give us the victory. No, we're not going to do the scriptures about how you go to war. We're not going to examine ourselves to see if maybe we've done something wrong. We're going to put the box to work. And so let's get the Ark of the Covenant. And they come in, and the superstition, by the way, can be very popular. People wonder why thousands crowd to some fake healer or something. And superstition is very, very powerful for humans. And it was very powerful for the Israelites. They saw the Ark of the Covenant come in, and their spirits were lifted. They gave up a huge shout, a huge honor. Hey, Ark of the Covenant, let's go kill them. Well, that sounds reasonable, right? Well, the Philistines, they got worried. Because they knew this Ark of the Covenant had been associated with victories before. This was a part of the national lore of the region. And they said, woe unto us. There hath been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. But instead of quitting, they decided, well, we're going to die. Let's give it all we got. Quit you like men. Let's get stronger. Let's fight. We got a huge adversary, the Philistines said, let's go get him. Well, we have a catastrophe. Yes. Taking a New Testament tour in Turkey, and a man was trying to make me feel guilty because, you know, they invite you in, they show you all these carpets, you drink as much sweet tea as you could possibly hold, fresh, doughy bread, and you keep eating it, and they keep working and sweating. Show me the green of your money. Which one do you like? Huh? Oh, price. What price? Finally, when they get right down to the bottom, they say, I'll give you a catastrophe price. Catastrophe. Catastrophe price. They'll probably only make 100% profit if you give them a catastrophe price, and they take it. Well, there's a real, real catastrophe here. We have a great debacle, which is a counterintuitive debacle, we might say, counterproductive, because instead of the Ark winning the battle, it actually nerves up the enemy. So it makes the Philistines, if anything, more ready to fight. It firms them up. It gives them more steel. Because they see the Ark of the Covenant coming. It doesn't work at all. Because the box is there, but God is not with them. There's no power in the box. There's no power in the furniture. There's no power in the staves that are holding up the furniture. There's nothing magical about the object. It's not a talisman or rabbit's foot that's going to work. And yet, so often, we think, oh, that's all we've got to do. We got something important coming up. We'll go to Mass. We'll go to church. We'll kneel down. We'll read a verse of the Bible and kiss it. Anything but really having a relationship with God. That's the way we operate. That's the way the human being does. This debacle leads to even a more staggering defeat. Now, how many do we lose? The Philistines fought. Israel was smitten. They fled, every man unto his defeat tent, and there was a very great slaughter. 30,000 footmen. So not only 30,000, but the shame and ignominy of everybody just running from the battle. 30,000 dead. You can imagine for a nation the size of Israel what it is to lose 30,000 men. Create maybe 30,000 widows and a couple hundred thousand orphans. It's a huge, huge defeat. And even worse, they didn't stand and fight like men. The rest of them just turned tail and ran. I remember I was in Israel at the time of the years after the Six-Day War. I was staying at a hostel there in Jerusalem. And a guy came in who was a member of the Israel Defense Force. He had guns all over him, machine gun, little beret, and he was going to stay in the room too. Flipped his beret. I was glad to see him hang up his machine gun. He said, Shalom. Well, that's peace. That's what I wanted to hear from him. Shalom, peace. And he turned out to be one of the few Christians in the Israel Defense Force. Jewish by heritage, but he had come to Christ. And he talked about the Six-Day War when all the Egyptians were just running through the desert, leaving, you know, everything behind, their guns. And they just took turn tail. They lobbed a couple of shells into a tent and they hit one of the generals. And all of a sudden, they laid down their guns, and all you saw was sand kicked up as they ran. And they won this amazing triumph of the Six-Day War. Well, that was 30,000, terrible defeat, and ultimately something worse. An unplanned departure. The Ark of the Covenant was taken. The great national treasure that represented the place of God. The Philistines seized the Ark and took it. And later in this chapter, just before Samuel takes over and restores the nation as the sort of founding father of the Israel monarchy, it is said that God wrote Ichabod on the country. Kavod is glory, Icha is no. The glory has departed from Israel. So any glory they had as a nation turned into ignominy, shame, reproach, ugliness. Because they had a very bad idea. The bad idea was they could force God to do what they wanted him to do. And the result was they not only lost worse, 30,000, not only was counterproductive, but it resulted in absolute shame for the nation as the very object in which God would take residence and give him counsel was now in the hands of pagan Philistines. So, let's say it's not just they who have this problem. Because the next time you get in trouble and you have a crisis and a stress or a frustrated objective, you'll see the first thing you try is to ignore God, to try to do it on your own. You're going to wade into that battle and you're going to fight your own strength. And then when you get really hurt, you're going to say, oh, must be God. How can I force him? What can I do? Is there something magical that I can do physically without having a heart transformation, without seeking him out spiritually, without repenting, without examining my heart, without examining scripture? And if you take that forcing God, you'll find your defeat grows and multiplies. And ultimately, the glory of God will depart from your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this negative lesson from 1 Samuel. Lord, they knew what was good to do, and yet they didn't do it, and therefore they sinned. The God had given them clear directions on what to do. They knew the right thing. They didn't do it. They lost in a big and cruel way. So, Lord, we pray that we might follow thy direction, use the scripture to for purposes of reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Pray if anyone doesn't know the Lord today, they'll come to know him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.